Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel, in the chapter that we've been considering over the past number of weeks, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And you remember that last week we were considering what Jesus had to say in verse 22, and we only really got through the first part of the verse. But I decided that for tonight we would move on to verses 23 and 24. So it means, God willing, hopefully in months and years to come, we can go back to verse 22 and consider what it is else that Jesus says. But let's tonight come to Luke 10, and we're going to consider verses 23 and 24. We read there, Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." I wonder if it is that we take time each day to count the blessings that God bestows upon us daily, every aspect of life, and it is that we take time to give him thanks as we consider these blessings. And yet I think it is that probably it's one of the greatest flaws in the life of many Christians is that they don't really appreciate the blessings that God continually bestows upon us, our health and our strength, the food that we eat, the friendships, the families that we have, and our knowledge of sin, salvation in Jesus Christ. That it is that we treat these things so lightly, and we do not give God thanks for them as we should. And because of that, I think that's one of the reasons why it is that many Christians today speak in terms of themselves being restless and dissatisfied. That it is that they know not the joy of the Lord as they once did. That it is that they know not of the peace that should come from a close walk with Jesus Christ. And that one of the reasons for this is that they have lost sight, really, of the wondrous nature of the blessings that God does bestow upon us. I mean, think on it. We are freely justified by the grace of God, but there are many who don't appreciate that. It is that we are adopted into the family of God, but we don't appreciate our status as children of God tonight. And perhaps it is that we know that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet it is that we do not take time to marvel at that fact, to consider its implications in our walk here upon the earth. And it is that I think that there are Christians who go through their lives with the leanest understanding, in a sense, of what it is that God has done for believers through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when it is that they consider the blessings, it's almost as though they shrug their shoulders and they say, well, is that not what it is that God does? Is that not what it is that the gospel speaks of? And then it would seem that they go merrily on their way and losing sight of the great wonders that God bestows upon them. And think of it, that perhaps tonight that you are somebody who takes for granted the fact that your sins are forgiven, and that daily you can know of the forgiveness of your sins. That is a dreadful position to be in. And yet it is that you've maybe heard some say, you never know what you've got till it's gone. Now often has that been the experience of us, that we never really knew what it was that we had until it was no longer there. Perhaps it was in terms of a person, perhaps it was in terms of an institution, perhaps in terms of some gift or a other thing that the Lord had bestowed upon us. And it is that I think that as God's people that we can suffer from that. We fail to appreciate the ongoing opportunities that God gives us to serve. We fail to appreciate the prayer meetings. Why is it that the prayer meeting in the church in the Western world is one of the most poorly attended meetings? And it is that because Christians have lost sight. And it will not be until the day that the prayer meetings are gone when it is that then they'll recognize, really, we'd a wondrous thing there. What about friendships? What about ministries? What about coming under the word of God and so on? And it is so often the case that we will never really know what it is that we have got in these things and the way that God blesses us through them until it is, sadly, that God himself takes these things from us. That it is that our lives will be over, that people will have moved away, and that really we've been satisfied with the good, and the good has been good, there's no doubt about it, but it is that really what we've done is rejected the best, and the best that God has provided for us in each day. Now, as we come to this part of Luke's Gospel chapter 10, Jesus, I think, didn't want his disciples, and us here tonight, to know of ignorance and neglect. And he didn't want his disciples to lose sight of what it was that they were experiencing and the great blessings that God bestowed upon them through his gospel and his message of salvation. And so it is that it seems that we read there that he, turning to the disciples, it is in a private moment that he takes them aside, and it is that he starts to tell them, blessed are the eyes that see what it is that you see. And it is that as he takes them aside, he's wanting to strengthen their appreciation of what it is that they have. What it is that they have in terms of his presence, in terms of his power, in terms of his teaching. And it is that he said these words to them, not to the curious people who weren't committed to him, but it is primarily directed to those who would seek to be his followers. And so it is that he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Then if it's the case that they're not persuaded by this, he goes on in verse 24 to say, for I tell you that many kings and prophets desire to see what you see. They didn't see it, and to hear what it is that you hear, and they didn't hear it. It's almost as though the Lord is wanting to encourage amongst them a sense of conviction, that it is that they're living in extraordinary times, and there are extraordinary events taking place in the history of the world. So what is it the Lord is talking about here? What is it that the Lord would say to us tonight and challenges, I think, in terms of our understanding of the nature of the blessings that he bestows upon us? And what did these blessings consist? I think there are at least four things. First is, they had been blessed with the most glorious view of the person of Christ. Here were men who had been blessed with the most glorious view of the person of Jesus Christ. They had been given the glory, the greatest possible view, the most glorious view, the most wonderful view. They'd received the most stupendous view of Christ in terms of his ministry, in terms of what he said and what it was that he did. Now let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, and chapter 3 rather. And it is that Adam and Eve heard about the one who would bruise the serpent's head. And there was no doubt about it that probably there were times from that moment onward when they discussed it between themselves and their family and wondered who it was that was being talked about. Think about what Moses said. Moses said that the day would come, when the Messiah would come, and it is that he would be one of their brethren. And again, no doubt they questioned and wondered who it is that this was. What about David? David himself knew that the one who would come would be of his line, and it is that he would be found sitting on his throne. What about the prophet Isaiah? Prophet Isaiah knew that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah knew that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it is that the Lord would lay in him the iniquity of each one of us. But it's this case that even though they knew these things, that these prophets and kings had no idea of the unique glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That it is that he would be the incarnate Lord, that he would be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how Peter came to see him, my Lord and my God. That's how Thomas, even though it was the case that he began to doubt, again, that was his profession, his ultimate profession, my Lord and my God. Think of it in terms of John, who wrote the Gospel and the book of Revelation and his three letters. And John, he tells us that a sight of him would make you fall at his feet as though you were dead. Now, this in many ways is remarkable concerning Peter and Thomas and John and others, because it was the case that these men didn't always have this view concerning Jesus Christ. Think of it in terms of Thomas. Thomas had scorned his fellow disciples when it is that they had told him that they had seen Jesus, that Jesus had risen from the dead. As far as Thomas was concerned, men don't rise from the dead. That's not the view that he had of Christ. Think of it in terms of Paul. Paul didn't always think that Jesus was the Son of God. There was a time in Paul's experience when he held a very, very different view, and it is that he sought to judge Jesus by human criteria. No doubt it was that he asked around, where does he come from? What does his father do? What sort of home does he live in? Who are his friends? What kind of job is it that he has? What is it that he's preaching and saying? Are those not the sort of questions that we ask concerning perhaps an individual that we're wanting to know something about? Did they go to university? What sort of income do they have? How do they dress? Are they smart? Are they fashionable? Are they trendy? Are they dowdy? How is it that they cut their hair? What sort of music is it that they like? What sort of food is it that they eat? And so on. But it is that Paul looked at the teaching of Jesus Christ and his lifestyle and the fate that befell Christ in his ministry. And it is that people told him all that he needed to know. Paul, this individual's been crucified. He was found guilty by the Sanhedrin at a special meeting that was convened by the priests. And it is that Paul came, in terms of his own thinking, to the obvious conclusion that Christ was bad, that Christ was a terrible man, that Christ was a blasphemer and an imposter. And it is that being that sort of man, and the sort of man that Paul was, Paul expressed his convictions about Christ by persecuting those who worshipped him. Thinking it, Paul wanted to strangle the infant church. People were terrified of Paul before he was converted. He sought to snuff the church out of existence. But then think what happened in the Damascus Road. How it is that the Lord intervened and he gave to this man not a feeling, not an emotion, not simply some marvelous experience, but God gave him eyes and the ability to see Jesus Christ for who and what he is. And he gave Paul ears so it is that he would hear Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And from that moment forward, God himself transformed the apostle's ideas and beliefs concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. At that moment, God imprinted indelibly in Saul's conscience a few elementary convictions, a momentous conviction concerning this man, Jesus Christ. And Paul experienced what we might term as an intellectual revolution that had turned this man, this anti-God man, this anti-Jesus man, into a Christ man and one who would profess Christ. God had opened his eyes. And God enabled Paul to see Christ for who and what he really is. Is that not the confession of the early church? When the first converts in the early church were baptized, this is what they said at their baptism. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It was a great affirmation of the early church, the early Christians, and it was placed upon any banners that they had. "We have a great high priest." When it is that their eyes were opened, when it is that they saw who Jesus was, and when they heard his teaching, then he became the song that came from their lips and from their hearts. They weren't bearing testimony to experiences that they'd had, but they were bearing testimonies to the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Now think on it. King David longed to see this. Moses had scarcely dreamed of, and what Isaiah only had a faint glimpse of, the eyes of these disciples and the eyes of each one of us tonight have seen, and it is that we have heard with our own ears. When men came to John the Baptist and wanted to hear John the Baptist talking about John, John wouldn't have any of it, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was John doing? He was pointing away from himself. And that's what we are called to do as the Church of Christ tonight. And it is that we are called to point to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. You ever stop to think that if you're a Christian tonight, if you are making a profession of faith in Christ and his redeeming work, that you're an individual who is making some of the most stupendous claims on behalf of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. You're saying that you believe in the pre-existence of Christ, that he has always been, that he was there in the beginning, and that he never came into being. You're saying that you believe that Jesus Christ is the maker of heaven and earth, that he designed every leaf, that he planned the flight of every comet in every age, that he alone upholds the world by the word of his power, that every physical and biological and chemical bond has been fashioned and maintained by the Lord of glory. That's what you're saying. You're saying that you believe that mathematics, say, is applied to the universe, that it describes the thought patterns of the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying you believe that one day he will come again, he will pull the universe apart, atom by atom and molecule by molecule, and that he will put the whole cosmos together again as a new heavens and a new earth. And you're saying, as you believe in him, that one day you will stand before him face to face, and you will give an account unto him, and from him you will receive your destiny. And it is that you're saying that you believe that when you meet Christ, it is that you meet ultimate and absolute and final reality. And you're saying that it is that when you see Christ, you believe that he and he alone is God. He is the only God there is. That in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The whole form, the whole glory of God is found in Jesus Christ alone. Now that's what you believe. When you say that you're believing in Christ, in Jesus. And that's why it is that Jesus says to the disciples and to us tonight, you are truly blessed because it is that you know these things about me. Because I tell you, the prophets, Isaiah and so on, they wanted to know and to see and to hear these things. Kings desired to see and to hear and to know what it is. And they didn't hear it, they didn't see it. But you do. Words Jesus is saying, do you really take on board the great privileges and blessings that are yours? Or do you take them for granted? That fallible, sinful, corrupt, decaying creatures like ourselves are able to say, I know the Lord, I know God, because God has revealed himself to me. Do you ever stop to think how stupendous that really is? It's wonderful. Jesus says, you're so blessed. The most glorious sight of God's incarnate Son, the Virgin Son. And it is that their ears were blessed in hearing the most glorious words of Jesus. Think on it. Along with them, we have seen the stable, the baptism, the defeat of Satan in the wilderness, the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. We've seen it. We've heard it. With the eye of faith, we've seen these things. We have seen him rise from the dead, and we have seen him ascend into heaven. We have seen what it is that patriarchs and prophets and kings never saw. We are truly blessed. We really are. We have heard God speak at his baptism. We have heard the Sermon on the Mount. We have heard the great discourse in the upper room. We have heard the parable of the prodigal son. We have heard Jesus cry, "It is finished." We have heard the great commission of the risen Lord, and we have heard what Moses and David and Isaiah never heard. What I'm saying to you tonight is this. How blessed then are your eyes and your ears. So they've been blessed with the most glorious view of the person of Christ. Second thing that they'd been blessed with was the clearest understanding of the death of Christ. The clearest understanding of the death of Christ. These men knew why the Son of God had to shed his blood. It is that critics of the Gospels and the Gospel writers have carped, have gone on, made criticism of the extraordinary emphasis that the apostles gave to the death of Christ, grumbling that they attached greater significance to the cross than the Lord did himself. That shows you the arrogance of man, that man would say that. Yeah, what do we find when we listen to Jesus when he speaks about his ministry? Listen to Matthew 20 and 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 12 and 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. John 12 and 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. They'd heard these words. And how blessed they were to hear him speak of these things so plainly to them. And it is that we also have seen and heard what it is that they saw. Now, initially, they didn't like to hear the message of his death. It wasn't one that they received with pleasure. And it would seem to be the case that when you read the gospel accounts, that the disciples almost hated those times when it was that Jesus raised the subject of his coming, a death. And they brought upon him their own pressures to try and stop him speaking about these things. They thought, I think almost it was a case of morbid obsession on the part of Jesus. Far be it from you to die such a death. That's what they said to him. It was incredible for them that the one who spoke to the wind and the waves and they obeyed him, the one who could raise people from the dead, that he himself should ever submit to being crucified. Yet it was a theme that Jesus returned to relentlessly. He said to them, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed, and I must die, but I will rise again. In fact, it's interesting that at this time of the year, when it is that we've celebrated Christmas and so on, concerning the birth of Christ, that there's only one event in the life of Jesus that he's commanded us to commemorate. And we took part in that this morning. That's the only thing. Not Christmas, not Easter, not anything else. Listen to what he says in Luke 22 and 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the only thing. Commemorate, remember my death and the shedding of my blood for my people. Now, at the time of Christ and either side of his life, there were at least 15 other messianic movements that were found in Judea. And they were all popular nationalistic political movements. And they created a great sense of expectation and incitement amongst the ancient people. But not one of these so-called messiahs, not one of them had any thought that his cause would be advanced by dying, by going to the cross and being crucified. Not one of them considered that his martyrdom would have significance for the world, indeed for the whole cosmos itself. But every month, the Lord Jesus Christ would sit with his disciples and he would tell them, boys, I've been called by God. And I've been called by God to lay down my life. But even though I lay down my life, it is that I will rise again. And that through my death and resurrection, life will come to the world. When you read the gospel accounts, their climaxes are the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever compared the number of pages that describe the final week in the life of Jesus? Jesus, was about 33 years of age. When he died. Humanly speaking, he was at his peak, 33 years of age. Now we know that in 30 years, there are more than 1,500 weeks. And for those 1,500 weeks from his birth up until he was 30, we really don't know very much about the life of Jesus. But 40% of the Gospels deal with the last week in the life of the Savior. And in terms of his death. And the gospel writers were blessed in seeing the significance of the atoning work of Christ. Think of the book of Acts. What is it that the apostles did? The climax of their message, everywhere they went, was that the Messiah died and that he rose again. Now you can imagine this group of evangelists going around the Mediterranean basin. How strange it must have seemed to people to hear them speaking about and celebrating the humiliation of their Lord, saying to them, do you know that men spat in the face of God the Son? that it was that they ripped the skin of his back and that they tortured him to death. And there's got to be a striking reason for this emphasis. You go to the epistles, Paul, Peter, John, the letter to the Hebrews, how few are the references there to the life of Christ, to the miracles, to incidents that happened during his ministry, to the parables. But think of the many references that exist there concerning his death. Paul has got no mention of what Jesus did in his life, but he's got plenty of mention concerning the cross and the implications of the cross. Peter, Jesus' companion, his right-hand man for 3 years, he writes two letters, and in the space of those two letters, there's only a one single reference to an incident in Jesus' life, and that was the transfiguration. But there's a multitude of references to the death of Christ. And so it is that Jesus is saying to us, as he said to them, that we are blessed in terms of what we hear and have heard and of what we have seen. We are so blessed. And is it that we stop to take time to thank God and to thank him that he has allowed us and has granted us the ability to see Jesus and to rejoice? I mean, do you ever stop to think, let's be honest, we come here on the first Lord's Day evening of 2015 and we look round about and there's more emptiness here in terms of a pew than people who are sitting. And it is that we can be tempted to become so cast down in spirit and say, what's the point? So few of us. Let's give up. Let's just have one service, morning service, and forget the evening service, because there's so few of us. What's the point? The point is that Jesus says to us, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that the prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Countless thousands out there tonight who should be in church and they're not. And they think they're blessed in terms of this world's goods, in terms of health and strength and influence and so on. But the bottom line is they are spiritual paupers. They are spiritual corpses, dead in their trespasses and sins. And we are God's children. John says, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon those who love him. He has allowed us to see and to hear and to respond. Or think about the book of Revelation. There's much in Revelation that's hard to understand. It is that you know of John Calvin, which I'm sure most of us do. The only New Testament book, as far as I'm aware, that he never wrote a commentary about was Revelation. And he said that he didn't write a commentary because he just didn't understand it. So I think, well, if Calvin doesn't understand it, then I'm standing in good ground. But there's one thing that we can say, that when John writes, some of the clearest things are concerning the sovereignty and the glory of the Lamb of God in heaven and in earth. John had seen into heaven, God had allowed him to, and that the praise of heaven is this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Or unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And there's one particular scene in Revelation where it is that the voice from heaven asks this question: who is worthy to open the book? Who's worthy to open the book? And no one is found who's worthy to open the book. And what does John do? John weeps bitterly. Because the book is the history of the church, of the world. It is the book of the decrees of God. And who can be found to unfold these decrees and take the heavens and the earth to their determined destination as written and decreed by God? None but Christ. And we read, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when it is that John looks to find the lion, it's not a lion that he sees as a sovereign instigator of God's plans. But in the midst of the throne, what does he see? He sees a lamb lamb standing as it had been slain. And only he was worthy. And John is blessed because he knew why Christ died. And my friends, what I'm trying to get through to us tonight, and what I want you to take home with you and into the year ahead, is how blessed we are that with the eye of faith, that we see the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, slain, as it were, from all eternity. So it is that these disciples are blessed and we are blessed. So they've been blessed with the most glorious views of the person of Christ. They've been blessed with the clearest understanding of the death of Christ. And thirdly, I think they've been blessed with the clearest understanding of the scriptures. Think on it. The prophets and the kings of the Old Testament were confronted with hundreds of laws. They knew the general purpose of God giving them these regulations, but it wasn't until Christ lived and died and rose again that they began to understand the full implications of these divine decrees. They knew that the laws were telling them to be holy, to be set apart, to be different from the surrounding nations. That is, that people, in terms of their dress, their manner, their demeanor, whatever it was, that people might take note, they're a different people. They're different. They're not like the people of the world. They're different in what they say and what they do and the way they are to one another. And it is that the disciples, along with ourselves, quickly realize that to be a follower of Christ means that we've got to be consistent as far as we can, 24/7, 365. And yet, here you have the disciples of Christ. And they, in a very real sense, along with ourselves, are benefiting from the prohibitions that we find in the Old Testament more than the kings and the prophets, because the disciples read them, and when they read them and when we read them, we hear the words of Jesus and how it is that they apply to Jesus. The kings and the prophets knew that these laws were calling them to be different. They were saying, don't be like the followers of Baal or the followers of Dagon. Don't have the models of the Philistines or the Midianites. There were a few insects that they could eat, but there were others that were forbidden to them to eat. It's a tiny detail. Think on it. You can eat this insect, but can't eat that insect. Seems almost insignificant. Insignificant. What's the point? When it is that they followed that command, it gave a dramatic message, say, to Amalekites that were with them, who were observing them, and they observed the seriousness of what was involved of belonging to the Lord God Almighty, and in terms of how it was that he told them to live. Seems such a tiny detail. Eat this insect, don't eat this other insect. But their devotion to God was involved even in the smallest of actions and the shortest of moments. And it said clearly and loudly, we are different. We are the children of God. And they knew that the laws in the Old Testament instructed them to be clean. There were laws about washing. There were laws about being pure. There were cleansing rituals that they had to keep. And when it is that the disciples of Christ, at this point in Christ's ministry, read these regulations that no doubt they'd been brought up with from when they were children, they understood the purpose of these regulations. Christ has died that he might clean and sanctify his people. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews expresses it. In chapter 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? All the Old Testament ritual, with its priests, its tabernacle, its sacrifices, they were massive visual aids, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, and in terms of his ministry and his work. And they were challenged as they read the Old Testament, as to whether it was that they were serving Christ now with a pure conscience and a clean heart. What did they learn from the Old Testament? They learned that sin was serious. They really did. And we have to learn that. They learned that the sacrifices said that sin meant death. And they learned that the sacrifices said that there was no way around it. Either the sinner must die, or someone else must bear the penalty in behalf of the sinner. But they also learned that God provided the answer in and through Christ and in terms of his work. Let me move on just to the last few points because the time is really going. They'd been blessed with the most glorious view of the person of Christ. They'd been blessed with the clearest understanding of the death of Christ. They'd been blessed with the clearest understanding of the scriptures. And fourthly, they'd been blessed with the clearest understanding of the people of God. God always had a people. And the disciples saw themselves as now having the same status as the people of God under the new covenant. And it is that the Savior said that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, that the people of God were to come from all nations throughout the world. And it is that they were now part of that faithful Israel. Think of what Peter says in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 9, that we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Is that how you see yourself at the beginning of 2015? Is that how I see myself? Why is it that this is the case? So that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That was their status, because each one of them had been united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven. They weren't just a group of individuals, but they were an assembly. They were a people. They were a body. They were Christ's own body, even as they gathered in his name. That's what we are when we gather as the church. We are part of the body of Christ. That's why, in some sense, and I don't think I'm pushing it too far, whether the pews are empty or not, well, in one sense, yeah, we're concerned. In another sense, let's rejoice. The body of Christ is here. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are here. And it's important to remember that we are chosen by God. Why is it that your neighbor, when you go home tonight, perhaps you've invited them to church for many years, and yet they still don't come? What about that colleague when you go back to work tomorrow and they start making fun of you? Were you at church yesterday? Were you with the services? What were you doing? And so on and so forth. And it is that it tells us in their attitude and their responses, they are totally blind. They are dead. Why is it that you and I want to be here tonight? It's not because we've got some religious bent. It's not because it is that we think, well, it's the right thing to do, and it is, this one will be there and that one will be there. That may come from it, but ultimately the reason that we are here tonight is because God has chosen us from all eternity. Do you believe that? Do you? That's what he's done. We're saying that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it is that Jesus Christ knows us intimately. He really does. And it is that as we go out into this new year, we can know of this Christ as our Savior and our friend. I began by saying that the problem that we face, I think, is that we fail to consider the great blessings that God bestows upon us. And I hope that this year that all of us will take time in a day, time in a week, when we will just stop and take a moment to meditate on the blessings that God bestows upon us. And to meditate on the fact that if King David were to appear here tonight, David would be saying to us, "Wow, you're really blessed. I wondered who he was and what he was going to be like. But you heard him, you saw him. Isaiah, with all his wonderful language and so on, his literary skill. Isaiah, even in terms of the great vision in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Yet it is that Isaiah, if he was here tonight, would say, you saw him. You heard him. I longed for that." What about what Jesus said, as we read in John 10? "Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced." Well, if Abraham 2,000 years before the incarnation saw the day of Christ and rejoiced, what's stopping us 2,000 years later when we see and hear what these personages in the past did not see and hear? And imagine if Adam and Eve were to be with us tonight. Think of the questions we would have for them. And yet it is, I believe, they would say to us, "You saw him. You've heard him. We were told that he would come and he would crush the serpent's head, but we didn't really know who it was. You're really blessed. We were in paradise. We fell. But oh, how blessed you are." Do you see that about your faith tonight in Christ? How blessed you really are. And may that be something that multiplies in the days and weeks that lie ahead. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we are a discontented people. We're not content with our calling or our station in life. And it is because we fail to recognize the many blessings that you bestow upon us, but also in terms of the unfolding of your providence in our life. Therefore, we pray that we might listen to Jesus tonight, even as he spoke to his disciples and spoke of how blessed they were in terms of what they heard and what they saw, that there were kings, prophets, and others who longed to hear and to see what it was that they heard and saw. Help us then tonight to rejoice that with the eye of faith that we have been enabled to see Christ in his beauty and his glory, and it is that our faith and our trust and our hope is in him. Help us then more and more to cherish these truths rather than the things of this world. The things of this world are passing. The things of this world are corruptible. The things of this world, which perhaps at the outset gleam and sparkle, yet it is that they are found in the garbage heap eventually. And yet it is that our Christ, our Savior, he himself was found in the city's garbage heap, crucified between two thieves, so that we might know of life eternal. Help us then to trust in him. So go with us now. We thank you for your blessings upon us through this day. Be with us as we return to work and to studies and whatever it is that would be part of our calling this week. And forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.